Good morning. Again, good to see all of you here this morning. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 95 this morning, but before you turn to Psalm 95, turn to Exodus, please. Turn to Exodus, second book in the Bible. And we're gonna end up at Exodus 17 to read. But I want to just review a little bit of Israel's history for a few moments through some of these chapters as a background to the psalm that we're looking at today. Exodus 12 culminates the 10th plague, the dying of the firstborn throughout Egypt, and the protection of the firstborn of Israel, because they took the blood of an innocent lamb and they sprinkled the top and the sides of the doorpost with the blood of that lamb as an act of faith in God's protection. There was no magic in that blood. There was no magic in that lamb. It was simply an act of faith that God said, those who believe me and do this, my children, will be protected from the angel of death sweeping through Egypt. And it says the next morning, every home in Egypt, every single home in Egypt was touched by death, except for the homes of the Jews who had trusted in God and placed the blood of the Lamb on their doorpost. And that even included the home of Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh lost a firstborn son that night. And that was the 10th plague. That was the final plague that God carried out in breaking down Pharaoh's almost demonic, if not truly demonic, resistance to the will of God. Because he'd already had 9 previous opportunities to set Israel free, to set the Jews free. And he kept hardening his heart. And I know we've touched on this before, but it's interesting. If you go back and you read the whole story through Exodus, you get to the part that's confusing for many people, where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That God said, I see what's in your heart, and I'm going to expose it by crystallizing it. You will not be able to pretend. I see your rebellion. I see your resistance. I see your hatred for the people of God and for the God to whom they belong. And I'm going to crystallize that. And what's interesting, if you go back and read the story, the first couple of times, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So God was now taking what Pharaoh had already chosen and making it strong and obvious so that it led to the consequences that Pharaoh's heart was really choosing. But that process by which God miraculously set a nation of slaves free, that there were several hundred thousand, we're not talking about a small group, several hundred thousand slaves, I believe it was close to 800,000 slaves that the Jews represented for Egypt, and they were the core of the Egyptian economy. They were how the Egyptian economy functioned. And now here's this desert shepherd, Moses, coming into town, requesting audience of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and saying, I represent a God you've never seen or heard of. And he says, let these slaves go. So you know what? The first time, I have to admit, I'm with Pharaoh. I would be going, why should I believe you? And especially when at the beginning, Pharaoh's magicians, by their demonic powers, really could duplicate the initial miracles that Moses was doing. They really could. They really could turn their shafts into snakes. They really could pull frogs out of the ground. So Scripture doesn't say they faked it. It says they hit a limit. And finally, they had no more power when the power of God kept going. So that finally, Pharaoh's excuses were used up. And he was now hardening his heart because he didn't want to deal with this God. And he didn't want to sabotage the economy of his kingdom by finding an alternate method of putting his own people to work more. And yet God prevailed, and chapter 12 of Exodus is the final cap on this process, where God's telling and showing Israel, I am setting you free. I promised Abraham 430 years ago, I promised him when I would set you free, it's time for you to go free. And I'm the only one who can do it, and here's the miracles. And Israel watched all these tragedies, all these incredible plagues hit Egypt while they were protected. And especially this last one, they were protected by simply believing God. God didn't say, do any great works, you know, perform great tasks, really impress me with your holiness. Do something majestic, religious, that will make me want to save you. What he said is, believe me. Believe me enough to believe that tonight you're going to have a feast, and you're going to take the blood of that innocent lamb and you're going to put it on your doorpost, and tomorrow night an angel will sweep, this night in fact, an angel will sweep through Egypt, and your homes will be safe. And all they did was believe God, reflected in that simple act of obedience. It was not an impressive act. They didn't do a great thing for God. They believed that God was getting ready to do a great thing for them. And then chapter 13 goes on and says that then Pharaoh finally says, go. And they took off. And just so you remember this, 12 ends with God saying, hey, ask the Egyptians for their treasure as you're leaving. What a bizarre thing. Hey, not only is your workforce disappearing, but could we have your gold and your silver and your jewels? We're going out into the desert. Could we have your stuff? And the Egyptians said, whoa, God is with them. We don't want to face anything more of this God. Let's give them our stuff. And they did, just as God had promised them. They walked into the desert with the wealth of Egypt. And then it says in 13, as they were leaving, there was a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead them. Now, please try to imagine about 800,000 people marching through the desert, away from a city toward evidently nothing. But you know why we're going in this direction. We all know why we're going in this direction. Because every day we wake up and it, without fail, there's that pillar of smoke. And as soon as it gets dark at night, that pillar of smoke changes into a pillar of fire. And chapter 13 ends by saying, God never withdrew that pillar. They always had that pillar of smoke and fire. And then chapter 14 says, they get to this incredible barrier called the Red Sea. And now they're facing an army coming behind them, because true to form, this is Pharaoh's final chance to do this. True to form, Pharaoh says, what was I thinking? What was I thinking? I just let our entire economy march in the desert, and then on top of that, I'm getting all these reports that they asked for my people's treasure, and they gave it to him. Let's go get them. And so Pharaoh mounts his army. They go out once again in defiance of God. Pharaoh has learned nothing at this point. His heart is now hardened out of his own willingness to defy God at the sacrifice of his own nation. But he says, let's go get them and bring them back. And here's, I want you to picture this. Here's Israel saying, here's this big sea, here's that army. And then they're looking at Moses, did you just bring us into the desert to die? So at that point, we're starting to see the heart of Israel. We've just seen these incredible miracles. We now see another dilemma of a sea and an army. And here's what I wish the text said. Here's what I wish it said. I wish it said, and then all the people of Israel saw the sea and saw the army and started praising God because they were amazed at whatever he was going to do next to keep his promise to save them. But that's not what it says. They began telling Moses, you brought us out here to die. And Moses, in obedience to God, raises his staff, touches his staff actually to the water, raises his staff, and the seas part, and Israel goes across. That's chapter 14. Israel goes across on dry land. And as soon as Israel's across, now God says, now I'm going to deal with Pharaoh and his army. And when Moses lowers the staff, the water pours back in and Pharaoh's army is destroyed. And chapter 15 is a song of praise. Chapter 15, and it's not just Moses. It says that Moses and the people of Israel sang this song of thanksgiving and deliverance. And if we had time, we would read the whole thing. But sometime, in fact, I would encourage you, sometime in the next day or so, go back and read all of these chapters that we're talking about. And read that majestic song of praise in Exodus 15, where the people of Israel, finally, with Moses, are praising God. Because they have seen his miraculous deliverance. And before chapter 15 is over, go with me to verse 22. Exodus 15, verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. And they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they finally did find water, but they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah, which means bitterness. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. And there he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. So here's Israel, again, 3 days from singing that song of praise. 3 days from singing that song of praise, and only days away from all this series of incredible miracles of deliverance and leadership and victory and triumph. And 3 days later, they're saying, "What are we possibly going to drink?" Now, I really hope that somewhere in that group of 800,000 or whatever it was, that somebody was saying, "Well, God's going to do something. He always has. And he promised he brought us out here to save us and make us a mighty nation. He promised that. And so far, he's kept all his promises." But again, they start with a grumbling heart, basically saying, "Now what? Now what?" Now go to 16. After God provides for them water, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then they set out from Elim, and the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin," which, by the way, doesn't mean sin, the word sin. It was the name of the place, "which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you.'" Now, and that was the beginning of 40 years of God bringing manna to Israel every morning. 40 years of God saying, "Bread's freshly baked, come get some." This was the beginning of a fantastic miracle of provision. And once again, God is responding in grace to the grumbling of Israel. And again, there's not one mention that somebody said, "Guys, what are we complaining about? He's always been faithful so far. I have no clue what he's going to do next, but we're not going to die out here." And what they're saying is, and they said this frequently, basically, is it would be better to be slaves in Egypt and have all the enjoyments of physical security that I know where my bread's coming from tomorrow because my slave master will give it to me. And then I will work all day long for his purposes, to no other great purpose and to no future gain, except that today I will have bread and meat. And we would prefer that slavery to the promises of God that He will bless us and make us His people and His nation, because we can't see where the next pot is coming from. And so they grumble despite everything they'd seen. And His promise is bread from heaven. Now go to 17. Exodus 17, starting at verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, water will come out of it that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, once again, with that whole history of miracles behind them, now they're thirsty. Now, what's interesting is after 3 days marching through a desert, I'd be thirsty. I'm pretty sure you'd be thirsty. God's, in a sense, quarrel with Israel, and their quarrel with God had nothing to do with whether or not the fact that they were thirsty was a legitimate need. The quarrel that they had with Moses and with God is they still didn't believe the promise of God that He was going to provide for them. They still didn't believe it after everything He'd done. And when Moses names this place Massah and Meribah, that means quarrel. That means argument. Here's where we had an argument and a quarrel with God. Here's where we grumbled against Him because we didn't believe Him. And God is keeping that name, so to speak, and He's saying, "I'm calling it the same thing. I'm calling it, that's where we had an argument. Because that's where you and I didn't agree. Because I was speaking promises and you were predicting your destruction." So they just, this passage ends there, but in verse 3 it ends with, "You brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst." So once again, God's name isn't mentioned in that verse. God's promises aren't being called up in that verse. What they're doing is they're looking at their need, which is 100% legitimate. They're looking at their need, and in their need, they're predicting the failure of God. And they're questioning the faithfulness and the love and the truthfulness of God. And in fact, it's not simply that they're questioning it, they're throwing it away. We're out here to die. Now, this is sort of a long background to get to Psalm 95, but I hope one of the things, and I hate to say this, but I hope one of the things that as we're looking at Israel, we recognize that's us. That's Reg Larkin. That's me. That's us. How many times God has blessed us? How many times He has provided for us? I bet most of us who've been Christians, if not every single one of us who've been Christians for more than just a tiny little bit, can tell some story of God's miraculous provision. I bet every one of us can recite a time when God answered a prayer, and sometimes when we didn't even expect Him to. That every one of us can predict, can describe a time when we faced a need, and we weren't even predicting God's care or His provision, but it came through. And there are times when sometimes His care or His provision is so specific, so detailed, so to the point, so to the penny, that we have to say, who could doubt that that was God? And then we get up next Monday and we go, I'm going to die of thirst out here. That we have the hearts of Israel way too often. After we have seen the provision of God, and I'm not kidding, I see myself in this passage. I see me wondering what God's going to do next, as if this time he might not be the provider. As if this time he might not keep his word. As if this time there might not be a majestic purpose to suffering, or a majestic provision in the face of need, or a majestic growth out of sorrow and struggle and tragedy. So this is not us, I promise you, this is not us looking back and reading about Israel and going, those pathetic losers. That we get to say, you know what? I need to learn from this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting at verse 1. Where Paul says to the Corinthians, who were struggling with their own doubts and disobediences and compromises, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, our ancestors, were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, and this is true, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Now, here's what God's saying in this passage. He's saying exactly what hopefully we're already doing. He's saying, pay attention, because everything those people went through thousands of years ago is there for you to learn from, so that now you operate with wisdom instead of that same foolishness. That now you learn to be a people who predicts the faithfulness of God instead of a foolish people who predict his failure, who doubt his promises, who throw away the certainty of his love and his care. So that's the background for this incredible prophecy and this incredible psalm. So now, please, let's turn to Psalm 95. And I sort of want to look at Psalm 95 backwards. So let's start at the last half of verse 7. Where with all that background, which the readers and the people of Israel would have been familiar with, the Holy Spirit speaking through David says, today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massa, as in the days of that quarrel with God in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my works. Though they had seen my work. For 40 years, this is a strong statement. For 40 years I loathed that generation. And said, they are a people who err in their heart. And they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. So that recognition that God had shown this group of Israel, he'd shown them his miraculous faithfulness over and over and over again. In incredible generosity. And we don't even have time to, there were more stories that went the same way. And then obviously the biggest tragedy of that is when they stood right at the door of the promised land and God said, you know what? Right across that border, right across one more sea that I will miraculously take you across, right across one more sea is the promised land. All the promises I've given you will be accomplished there. You will be my people and I will be your God. And as long as you walk with me, I will even protect you from your enemies. Here on the planet, you will defeat your enemies. Here on the planet, I will make your crops prosperous. Here on the planet, I will make yours a land of peace and blessing, because you're going to be my testimony if you walk with me. You will be my testimony to the whole planet that God is offering grace and salvation to everyone. That you're not just a separate people. You're called to be my witness to the world about a loving God. And you know how that went. That Israel said, they're giants. We can't overcome them. And God said, everyone today who rejected me of this people is going to die in the desert over the next 40 years. I loathe this generation for one reason only. Wasn't because they were worse sinners than other people. He said, because I've shown myself to you and you don't believe me. I've revealed my care and my power to you and you still don't believe me. So I'm done with you. Your children will see the land, but you won't. And you and I better be the children who see the land. You and I get to be the sons and daughters of God who say, you've revealed yourself to me. You slaughtered your son to save me, and I believe you. And now, Father, the next time I face a bill I can't pay, or a tragedy I don't know how to deal with, or a setback in life that I see no recovery from, I want to be one of the sons and daughters of God who say, I predict you will be faithful to me through this. Because the way he says it here, this is his judgment against the people in verse 10 of Psalm 95. They do not know my ways. Despite everything I've shown them, despite everything I've done for them, despite even when they grumbled, I still met their need. And they still don't know my ways. They're acting as if I'm one of the whimsical gods of the Canaanites or one of the whimsical gods of Egypt. They're acting like I'm a God who changes my mind and my character based on nothing. It's Tuesday, so today I'm kind. Now it's Friday, so today I'm cruel. I'm not that God. I'm this God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that once you get to know me, you can predict that tomorrow I will be this loving, providing Father. And if tomorrow is a day of sorrow and tragedy and grief, you'll still be predicting it and knowing it about me. So here's his judgment against this generation that he loathed. Is they didn't know my ways. Despite everything I showed them, they didn't believe me. Now let's go to the beginning of the psalm so that we see the mindset that we get to choose instead of that. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Sorry, I can't write faster. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Why? Why are we going to do this? Why should we come to him with joy and with joyfulness and with thanksgiving? Why should we be celebrating this? And he's getting ready to tell us. David is getting ready to tell us why. Because the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his. The sea is his. It is he who made it. His hands form the dry land. So we're recognizing that he is the creator. It's still his. He still possesses it. And he is sovereign over it. And that's about him. But he goes on to say this: let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, because this incredible God is our God. So as we will see, as we have seen and we will keep seeing, part of the heart of David that God is revealing to us and that he wants you to learn and he wants you and I to choose is he's saying, own me back. I'm calling you my people. Own me back. Call me your God. And then keep learning all the layers and layers and layers of truth and security that flow from saying, I'm your God. You've chosen me. We possess one another. You know, one of the things that in the New Testament is clarified is that we in the church, we collectively, we are the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are his bridal possession. But 1 Corinthians 11 tells you this. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 7. Is that the husband, yes, possesses the wife. But guess what it also says? The wife possesses the husband. The wife belongs to the husband, but the husband belongs to the wife. So God is revealing a mystery here to us that is over and over again revealed in the language of Scripture, is that we are his people and he is our God. And he wants us making that claim, because here's what it leads to. It leads to this. Oh, I already wrote it. It leads to that certainty. He is not the marshmallow of salvation. Not trying to be sacrilegious. He is not the shifting sands of salvation. He is the rock of salvation. This is a solid foundation. This is unbreakable and unchanging. And he's saying, I want you so secure in this that once you've put your faith in me for salvation, you're saying, I've now built my home on a rock. I'm now in a secure place, and for the rest of my life, I can predict incredible things about the faithfulness of my God, because I'm his bride, because I'm his people. And now we're in the kind of relationship that means I can make claims on his promises without being presumptuous. I can make claims on the promises of God without being arrogant or self-righteous. Because all my claims in God are about the thing he loves that he missed in that generation of Israelites, is that I believe him. Hebrews 11:6. I'm going to write this one down because we need to be very familiar with that verse. In fact, let's just read it. Hebrews 11:6. This is out of the faith chapter. This is a really profound statement that we need to hear with our hearts and our minds, our bodies, our spirits. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And then he goes on to describe the faith of so many men and women of God through the ages. But that recognition that God's saying, you know what, without faith you can't please me. If somebody just went and read the law, and out of their great zeal to prove what a good person they are, they actually kept the law perfectly, and they did it without trusting in God, without believing him, without looking to him for grace, looking to him for forgiveness, looking to him for a love relationship, because that's what he promised. And they didn't believe the promise, they just did the stuff. They would be no different than the Pharisees of Jesus' time, who really could claim that they were diligent in pursuing the law. The rich young ruler who came to God says, I've obeyed the law since my youth. And Jesus didn't say, liar, liar, pants on fire. He didn't say, no, you haven't. What he said is, here's one thing you lack. Depend on me. Give away everything you're depending on and depend on me. And he walked away sad because he knew, I'm not doing that. I may have kept the law, but I can't trust you. I may have kept the law, and I'm going to keep keeping the law, but I can't rely on the grace and the care of God tomorrow I don't know for sure that manna will fall from heaven tomorrow. So guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to keep my stuff. And I'm going to trust in my stuff. And even as believers, no matter what's stuff to us, every day will we be tempted to trust in our stuff. For some of us, it will be tempted to trust in actual stuff. This beautiful home I own, these cars, those bank accounts, my IRAs. Ha, trust in your IRAs, see where that gets you. My stuff. But for others, it might be more subtle stuff. I'm going to trust in my intelligence and my creativity. I'm going to trust in my knowledge. I'm going to trust in my influence or how I can work with people, how I can sway people. I'm going to trust in my strength. I'm going to trust in my health. I'm going to trust in my vigor and energy. I'm going to trust in what I can do to change my environment. I'm going to trust in something else besides the provision and care of a living Father who's trustworthy. And I'm going to predict that my stuff will save me. And even if I'm trusting Jesus to be my fire insurance for the future, I'm going to trust in my stuff to get me through life. And God's saying it doesn't work that way. If you're choosing me to be your Savior, you need me saving you all day long, every day. Now, it's hard to believe that. Even while I'm saying those words, I know it's hard to believe that. But Jesus really is saying, you need me to save you every day, all day long. Because it doesn't matter what stuff you're trusting in, it can be taken away. This is our hope, that I have a God I can call my God, our God, that He is faithful, and His faithfulness means I have a reason to celebrate because He's a rock. He won't change, He won't diminish, He won't fade, He doesn't lose track. And that's why in Psalm 95, let's read that portion again, because this is where we end up. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Again, we're not singing for joy because right now our stuff is working pretty well. We're not singing for joy because right now it seems like God is doing good things for me. My joy is about Him. Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Now, thanksgiving means I'm already paying attention to what He's done. We bump into that idea so frequently in the Psalms. I'm already paying attention to what He's done. I'm remembering it, and I'm actively thankful. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms, for the Lord is a great God. So we have a choice as sons and daughters of God who've already put our faith in Christ. And I believe the vast majority, if not everyone, who's sitting in this room has already put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And God is pleased with that faith. If it's impossible to please Him without faith, He's very pleased that you've believed that His Son died for your sins. But He's still saying, but you need me every day. And it will now please me if today you recognize, apart from you, I can do nothing. And then in wisdom, you decide to not do the day apart from me. So there's choices that flow from the choices. There's truths that flow from this truth. So that now will the rest of my day, my real day, could somebody follow me through the rest of my day and say, the rest of Reg's day looked like he believed he needed a Savior. The rest of Reg's day looked like he knew he believed and needed a rock of salvation to go with him through the whole day. Did the rest of Reg's day look like he knew he couldn't live that day alone, so he kept depending on that Savior and talking to that Savior and inviting that Savior to be active? Now put your name in there. Put your name in there. Does the rest of your day today, and I would say the vast majority of us sitting in this room would agree with the truth of what we've read this morning. But could somebody walk with us for the rest of the day? And most delightfully, could God walk with us the rest of the day and go, this pleases me. This was the day we walked together. This was a day of faith. You kept believing I was faithful. You kept predicting I was exactly what you needed for the next moment. You kept predicting I would be the answer to your fear. I knew you were going to get afraid. But what I was looking for is that in your moment of fear, you predicted I would be the answer to your fear. And that you were thirsty, that you felt and you experienced and you bumped into some hard need. But instead of saying, now what? That you said, now I will see my Father's faithfulness. And I might not see my Father's faithfulness the way I expected it. I might not see it when I think it's time for him to show me what he's going to do next. But I can absolutely predict my Father will be faithful. You and I, in our tears of anguish and need and sorrow, get to learn his ways. And one way that will be reflected, please remember this, is in your next moment of exasperation or fear or deprivation or doubt or struggle, is that you would choose these words and the truth behind them as, Father, I don't know what you're going to do, but I want to be wise enough as your son or daughter to say this, I predict that you will prove yourself faithful because you're my God and my rock of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, you know that we're children. And you know that we're sheep. And that means we need a father and we need a shepherd. And I thank you that you've offered to be all of this for us in deeper, richer ways than we comprehend. Father, deeper, richer ways. Even while I'm saying the words, I know I still do not comprehend the depths of this truth. That you are my Father, and you are the rock of my salvation. You are my faithful shepherd. So as your sheep, I am safe. As your child, I'm cared for. Father, everyone in this room will face moments. In the moments ahead, in the days ahead, or in the years ahead, every one of us who belong to you will face moments of need and deprivation. We'll face moments of fear. We'll face moments of true sorrow and tragedy. We will, Father. Your word already tells us we will. And I pray that your Spirit would help me, Father, and help each one of us, that we would determine now, out of everything that we learn from the people of Israel, that we would determine and agree with you and even depend on this for your strength and power to help us, that we will be the son and daughter that predicts your faithfulness. That even if other believers, other Christians around us toss up their hands and say, what now? He's deserted us. That in that day, Father, and with some of us may face really dark, hard days, that in that moment, in that day, we would predict your faithfulness because you're our Father and our God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.